Let's read from God's Word, Job 38. Begin in Job 38, verses 1 through 11. Then the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, 22 to 25. Our Old Testament reading, Job chapter 38. Memorable words as the Lord begins His monologue, not discourse, but monologue, to Job, His servant. Hear the Word of God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." He's about to ask 77 questions. We'll ask some of them. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.'" Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 8. We'll read verses 22 to 25. Luke 8, 22 to 25. Hear again the word of our God. "Now it happened on a certain day that he," that is Jesus, "got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him.'" May God bless the reading of His Word to us. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God, You have given us wondrous things in Your Word, and we pray that by Your Spirit now we would see them, that You would bless our minds and hearts with godly Christian meditation, that we would have good and sanctifying, focused contemplation upon the treasury of divine truth tonight, especially of Jesus Christ, our great, glorious, perfect, divine, and human Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh." What he was saying is that when we begin to think about the mystery of all that godliness contains, what we are to believe in particular, without any debate, there are great mysteries. How do we believe in a triune God? One God, three persons. Three persons who are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. How do we believe, as we confess tonight, that there was a Son who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary? He was born of her. I'm actually quoting the Catechism, not the Apostles' Creed. Born of her, yet without sin. The fact of God's triune glory and reality, and the fact of the Incarnation, are the very heights of mystery, not esoteric, not strange secular mysteries that we try to puzzle out, but Christian mystery that we are to seek out and ought to cause us to open our mouths in wonder. Calvin says that the mystery of godliness is the height, the depth, and the breadth of wisdom by which all our senses must unavoidably be overwhelmed. And tonight, as we look at Luke 8, verses 22 to 25, we are going to encounter this reality of godliness. God manifests in the flesh, doing things that we would think impossible, and yet doing them for very particular reasons. Our major point tonight is quite simple, and yet when you think about life, when you think about death, when you think about even the things we've considered in spiritual war and the loss of those that we may love, it's the most fundamental things that are that for a reason. What we're thinking about tonight is that the God-man Jesus is worthy of your faith. I want to convince you of that. If you're not convinced of it, I want to encourage you in that. If you're discouraged in it, I want you to redirect. I want to redirect you to that if you're distracted from it. That the God-man, Jesus Christ, is in fact worthy of your faith. Everything Jesus did, you need to remember this when you read the Gospels, that everything Jesus did in his ministry served one of two purposes or both at the same time. He was either securing salvation for his people as he fulfills all the requirements of the law, or doing whatever else it was he had to do. He's either seeking to secure the salvation of his people, or he is working to strengthen their faith. In every instance, he's really doing one of those two things. And in that, we should remember that the antidote for us who struggle with unbelief, we do, don't we? We struggle with doubts. We struggle with the uncertainties of our lives. The antidote to unbelief is not trying harder. It's not, you know, making these rash vows that we're going to do better. The antidote to unbelief is to look closer, to refix our gaze by faith upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, the God-man, is worthy of your faith. I want to put three things simply before us tonight. We're going to look at the sleeping Christ. Secondly, I want to look at the sovereign Christ. And then finally, the saving Christ. And see how these things are so vital for us in the Christian life. First, then, the sleeping Christ. Children, why was Jesus tired? Why was Jesus tired? If you have a hard time understanding that, you've never spent a day teaching. It might not look like great, strenuous, manual labor, but let me tell you, when you spend a day, and I have air conditioning, teaching, thinking, explaining, answering, it wears you out. Jesus spent his days going around place to place, healing infirmities, casting out demons, teaching the great mysteries of the kingdom of God. Jesus is setting the model and was the model for what Paul would later say to the church in Corinth, that it is my great delight, it's my privilege to spend and be spent for your sakes. And I had a minister once tell me that the difference between spending and being spending is giving what you have, being spent is giving what you don't have, for the sake of God's kingdom. And this is what Jesus did. But don't take the second part of that analogy too far. And so Jesus is spending and being spent for the kingdom. And he enters a boat, really for two reasons. One, very practical. Actually, both very practical. One was because he wanted to go to the other side because he had more work to do in the other region there around the lake, the Sea of Galilee. But the second is, his getting into that boat was the only way he could really escape the masses. And he would take that travel time in the spirit of Deuteronomy 6, teaching his disciples as they would go by the way. But this actually had another purpose. Jesus needed rest. Now, children, the boats in those days, as he had some seasoned sailors in his little band of disciples, some fishermen who had grown up likely there on the banks of the Sea of Galilee, learning their trade, serving with their fathers, pulling in those fish. These fishing skiffs were not little tiny kayaks or canoes. These are about 20 to 30 foot boats, probably about 7 to 10 feet wide. They had oars, they had sails, and there were many of them on the Sea of Galilee. Now, when Luke here tells us the lake, don't think Lake Hartwell, think bigger. This is Lake Michigan. I don't know if the Sea of Galilee is the size of Lake Michigan, but this is the Sea of Galilee. This is a significant body of water across which Jesus would sail on that night. Now, what's interesting about the Sea of Galilee is where it sets or where it's situated geographically. It is actually very low-lying, situated in a valley underneath the mountains there in the region of Judea, and it's in fact 680 feet below sea level. And what this does is it makes for a meteorological situation where storms would often whip through the area. The colder air from the mountains around would often come down into that valley, mixing with the warmer air evaporating from the sea, and storms would arise frequently. If you've ever been to Colorado and you see those afternoon thunderstorms, think something like that, that could come up out of nowhere. But the thing about this storm, not merely here in Luke, but as we'll see a little bit later, but also in the other gospel writers as they talk about this storm, is yes, it is a natural, quote-unquote, phenomenon, but while storms would often arise, the timing here is unique because it just so happens to arise at the time Jesus is sailing across. And as we'll see later on, there's more to it, perhaps, than just a mere storm. Why was Jesus tired? He was spending and being spent, and so he goes into a boat to go to the other side. And then we could ask a second question. How was Jesus asleep? There are really two ways to ask that question. Because as the storm is raging, as they're going across, it says here in verse 23, that as they sailed, he fell asleep, fair enough. And they were filling with water and were in jeopardy, and they had to wake him up. We need to ask this question. First, practically, how is he asleep? Wind howling, waves crashing, boat filling, alarm bells ringing in the minds of the disciples, and Jesus is unconscious. How is that possible? The Word of God tells us that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Psalm 121 tells us, "Behold, that he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." How was this God-man sleeping? Well, it's because he's a real man. It's because Jesus really did possess, he really did take to himself everything that true humanity really is. And remember, sin is not native to humanity. Sin is a post-fall injection into humanity by the just judgment of God. The sleep of Christ bears witness to the true humanity of the Savior, which is of vital necessity if you would hope to be saved. Now, pulling from the larger catechism, I want to set five things before you that point us to the absolute necessity of having a human mediator, a human Savior. Why was it absolutely necessary for Jesus to be man? Jesus had to be man first, our catechism teaches us, that he might advance our nature. It's a remarkable thing to consider that when Jesus in his life, representing us as a real man, as a son of Adam, not by ordinary generation, but by true generation, he did all that was necessary to make us fit as humans for the presence of God. In his obedience, he fulfilled all that. He passed through a lifelong probationary period where Adam failed in the garden. Jesus succeeds in every conceivable difficult situation. And what he secured is the reality of a glorified body according to God's promise at the resurrection, and he now stands bearing our nature in heaven. This is the great advancement of our nature. got a little ahead of myself, because another reason that he needed to be man is he had to obey for us. That is, he had to do it vicariously. He had to do it for us because we could not do it for ourselves. And as Jesus fulfills the law, and as Jesus endured all the curse of the law, in that life which the Apostle Paul sets forth as a single act of obedience, the entire life of Christ, for those of you who have a low view of obedience, understand Jesus has the highest view of obedience, and his entire life was that. If you'd indulge me just one moment, I was able to visit Mrs. Curto about a month ago, a week after her diagnosis, and she was in some pain. Lowell and I were there with her, and we were talking to her and was asking her about where she was finding her comfort. And she said, "You know, I've just never thought more about the act of obedience of Christ." You know what the act of obedience of Christ is? It's his positive doing of everything that we must have to have the imputation of righteousness upon us, that we might stand before God. Before J. Gresham Machen died, that was his creed, the active righteousness of Christ, no hope without it. You need this. Jesus had to obey for us. In his humanity, he advanced our nature. He obeyed for us in our nature, even right now. Thirdly, he is in heaven praying for us, interceding for us as one of us. I've used this illustration many times before. If you get caught up so much with that cesspool that is Washington, D.C., you can wonder, is my representative really, really working for my best interests? Are we really in this together? Jesus is in glory, really interceding on our behalf, really leading the church in triumph as one of us. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "Therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." A fourth reason Jesus had to be man is he sympathizes with us. He felt our weakness. Jesus, it's not that there is a deficiency in God as God, but there's a remarkable addition by way of experience where Jesus learned obedience experientially through suffering. There's a divine man in heaven who knows what it's like to feel pain, who knows what it's like to weep, who knows what it's like to feel the mockery and the spittle of his enemies, who knows what it's like to grieve, who knows what it's like to die. And in all of these cases, he is able to sympathize with us. He knows loneliness. He knows, in a godly way, frustration. He knows how to deal with difficult people as a man. He knows how to deal with sinners. Are you ever hesitant to go and make a full and free confession of your sins to God? Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, he didn't experience sinning himself, but do you think that he who became sin for us, that we might in him become the righteousness of God, do you think he will hesitate and hold you back when you're coming to ask forgiveness for your sins? He says that, "I will never cast out a weary sinner." Jesus, as man, advanced our nature. He obeyed for us. He prays, intercedes for us. He sympathizes with us. And he secures for us a place in God's family. Think of this. We disinherited ourselves. We demerited ourselves from the place of favor and communion with God. And it's Jesus in his life, sufferings, death, and resurrection that secures not merely pardon, but adoption. And by virtue of Christ's work, the spirit of adoption is poured out upon his people. Now, how do we get that from a Jesus in a boat? It's because the sleeping Christ is this man who loves his people. Dear friends, never forget, never doubt, never confuse the humanity of Jesus Christ, because as our catechism teaches rightly, He so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures forever. The incarnation was an irreversible, permanent, not change of the Godhead, but addition to the Godhead, only for the sake of sinners, and that to the glory of God. The sleeping Christ, learn about the humanity of your Savior. That's a remarkable thing, perhaps something of an understatement. I kind of like the English translation here. They were in jeopardy. The disciples, some of whom grew up on the sea, had probably seen some pretty humdingers of storms in their day, but they're scared. They have probably done everything humanly possible. They've trimmed the sails. They're probably going with the wind. They're trying to outrun the storm. There's nothing they can do. They're throwing their hands up in despair. They're terrified. And then remarkably, they have to go wake Jesus up. And it says in verse 24, they came to him and they say to him, they awoke him saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And then Luke, I don't know if there's some sort of physician's understatement here. He simply says, and he arose and rebuked the wind. Did Jesus have to wipe the slumber out of his eyes? Is he frantic? Does he stand? Does he sit up? We don't know. We know he wasn't frantic. Because he simply awakes and rebukes the wind and the waves. We've considered the sleeping Christ. Let's consider the sovereign Christ, his actions. As he wakes up, he rebukes the wind. Now, I told you earlier, there's something perhaps, I'm not dogmatic about this, but perhaps unique about this storm. God is sovereign. We learned this morning Satan is not. And yet, there are times where Satan is given prerogative over what we call the natural elements. If you don't believe me, well, we read from Job this evening and earlier in Job, in Job 1:19, as Satan is given leave to go persecute Job, God's servant, listen to what Job 1:19 says, that a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they're dead, and the servant says, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Is this possibly a satanically induced windstorm? It's possible. And why can I bring this from the text? Because the language that Luke uses and Mark uses about Jesus rebuking the wind is the same word he uses about rebuking demons to come out of those who are possessed by them. Regardless of the case, Jesus is here exercising his own sovereign divine will over the elements. Children, I have a question. I think I've actually made my own kids do this to their embarrassment. Have you ever stood on the ocean seashore or the ocean shore and told the waves to stop lapping up against the sand? Have you ever gone outside when a thunderstorm comes, when the wind is raging and whipping through and told the wind to stop blowing? You'd be a fool to do it. You know that you can't have any authority over the wind. Proverbs 30 bears witness to this. Proverbs 30 verse 4 says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know, and surely we do. I used this years ago. I wonder, do you all remember the story of the Viking king Canute? Do you know that story? He was a couple hundred years after the great king Alfred the Great. I do wonder if perhaps the progeny of Alfred had reached the ears of Canute. But the story, the legend goes that Canute was this Viking king who learned about his flattering courtiers who were claiming that Canute is so great that he could command the tides of the sea to go back. And that's something for a Viking king who ruled the seas and ruled the waves. Well, apparently Canute was a righteous man, and one writer says also a clever politician because he knew his limitations, even if his courtiers did not. And so the story is that he had his throne carried down to the shore, and he was placed down in the waters with his feet there in the wet waves coming in, and he began to yell, stop! cease, come no more. And everybody looked at him. And then he said, according to the story, let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings. For there is none worthy of the name but God, whom heaven, earth, and sea obey. So true. The sovereign Christ took action. He rebuked the winds, but I want you not to miss the dual nature of this miracle. He rebuked not merely the wind, but also the raging of the water. And note the plural pronoun, and they ceased. Now, if you wonder, why were the disciples afraid, which we'll talk about later, this is why they're afraid. Because the man who's in the boat with them wakes up, tells the wind to stop, tells the waves to stop, and immediately the wind stops, but also the waves stop. Now, if you've ever been in one of those wave pools, children, you know that the waves come out, and when the buzzer goes off and the waves stop, it takes a few minutes for the waves to slow down. And there are writers who have said that of the Sea of Galilee, when those storms whip through that valley, the sea will rage for hours upon hours because of the tumult. And Jesus rules not merely the wind, but the waters, which is why, I hope you noticed, we sang Psalm 93. Because the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves, and the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mightier, and the Lord omnipotent Jesus Christ in a boat is mightier than the elements around him. Jesus' actions, he woke up, he rebuked the winds and the waves, and they obeyed the sound of his voice. The God-man, Jesus Christ, is worthy of your faith. As man, he slept. As God, he ruled the universe, and that simultaneously. Great is the mystery of godliness. This brings us face to face with the reality also and of equal importance of Jesus' deity. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the wicked enemies of Christ asked this question. It was a good question, but they asked it blasphemously in their own situation. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer is the God-man Jesus Christ. And the disciples here are asking another question. Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Friends, all that man is, Jesus is, without sin. And all that God is, Jesus was and is and ever shall be. Why is this so important? We've talked about why it's so vital that Jesus was man. He can't save what he doesn't represent. He didn't die to save angels. He doesn't represent them. He didn't take their nature to himself. But why was it necessary for him to be God? You know, no one else could endure the wrath of God. Even if Jesus were a mere man kept back from sin and perfectly righteous, he would have been obliterated by the wrath of God. He couldn't endure it. He would have been like all the other damned souls in hell. He could not come out of it victorious. No one else could defeat death by their own authority. Jesus said that he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who died and behold is alive forevermore. No one else, no one but a divine man could render obedience of divine worth. Have you ever thought of this? This is how Jesus, I never get tired of thinking about this, by the way. Jesus is affixed to the cross at the sixth hour of the day, was it? At 9 a.m., whatever that was. And he's on that cross for hours. And in time, Jesus pays the price for his elect that would have taken all of his elect, all of eternity to bear. How can he do that? How could one life, how could one propitiating death be so valuable to be able to deliver the number of the redeemed? Well, it's because his deity, our confession tells us, gave worth and efficacy to his sufferings. No one else could continue that work perfectly. No one else could give the Holy Spirit. No one else could vanquish all of our enemies. No one else could secure an eternal salvation. The God-man Jesus Christ is worthy of your faith. And what you need to understand is both the realities of Jesus' humanity and the reality of his deity are things that are true of him objectively. And what this means is it's true outside of you, whether you believe it or not. Your disbelief does not render his divine human nature perfectly united in the one person obsolete. You must believe these things. What faith does, by the blessing of God, the Father, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is it unites you to a divine human Jesus, which is the only thing that can save you from sin. Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter chapter 1. When he greets the church there, beleaguered, corrupted by false teachers, and he says that his divine power, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, this is 2 Peter 1 verse 3, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This does not mean that by faith you become divine. It does mean that by faith you become united to the divine Jesus. And through him and his almighty power, you're delivered from all that is corrupt in this world that entered in through lust. This is what you need. You need the sleeping Christ. You need the sovereign Christ. Because it's the sleeping sovereign Christ who is the saving Christ. Two questions at the end of this text. Jesus asks one, they ask the other. Jesus looks at them in the calm, not before but after the storm. And he simply says, by way of rebuke, where's your faith? And that's the question that echoes down through the centuries to you tonight. Where is your faith? Does your faith need to be propped up by a larger boat, not to be too allegorical? Is your faith battered and blown about by the winds? Is your faith vested in yourself, your own performance, or at least the appearance of a nice performance before others? Where is your faith? Is your faith that, oh, we'd have another politician like good King Canute? It's your faith in the sovereign God-man, Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle says, the winds and waves of political and ecclesiastical trouble may beat fiercely over them, and all hope seem taken away, but still let them not despair. There is one living for them in heaven who can make these winds and waves cease in a moment. The true church, of which Christ is the head, shall never perish. Its glorious head is almighty, and lives forevermore, and his believing members shall all live also and reach home safe at last. I remember listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson years and years ago. I think it was on Psalm 23, where he put the question before the congregation. He says, can we really trust him? Now, this isn't great, profound, head-scratching theology, is it? But isn't it the most important? Can you really trust Jesus? Can you really trust him with your never-dying soul? Can you trust him with your ever-dying body? Can you entrust your children to him, the church to him, your nation to him, your lot to him? The answer is, dear friends, absolutely, and you must. You must. Jesus says, where is your faith? The disciples still learning, ever like us, says, who can this be? They become more afraid of Christ than they'd been of the storm. Why? It's the same reason Daniel was afraid before the presence of the glorious one. Because it's a terrifying thing to be in the presence of him who holds the universe in his divine hands. Who is this? It's the Holy One of God. Very simply and hopefully rather memorably for you, my only exhortation to you tonight is, please, by the authority and power of Christ, believe the God-man. Trust Him. Really, actually, entrust yourself to Him. He is the only one who can bring man to God in salvation. He is the only one who can bring God to man in anything other than terrible fury on account of our sin. And He is the one who is both tender-hearted and kind, and who is all-powerful and all-glorious. And He is able to comfort and to guide and to provide and to save to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory of Jesus Christ, whom You have revealed. We thank You that He has come and exegeted You to us. We do pray that in our lives, with the many distractions and cares that call us one way or another, that we would find truly that You are good and that You have given a great and mighty Savior. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for Your willingness to come and to seek and save the lost, for living for us, for even now representing us, for leading and guiding us, for being our surety. We thank You for Your work on the cross. We thank You for Your blessed help and for sending Your Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we bless Your name for providing us such a sufficient Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust Him, we pray. In His name, amen.